You would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, we'll begin our reading. We'll go ahead and read verses 25 and 26. We covered them last week. Tonight's message is Christ appears to doubting Thomas. But Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas came, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. On the second Sunday night after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the disciples were once again gathered as an assembly for worship and praise. This time, however, they were not gathered with the doors shut out of fear. They were gathered to commemorate the glory of their risen Lord. And this time, Thomas is in their midst as well. Thomas had spent an entire week under the dark cloud of doubt and unbelief. The previous week, they had more or less rebuked him. They told him, We've seen the Lord. And he would not believe it. While the other disciples were no doubt rejoicing in the fact that the Savior had risen from the dead, that he had conquered the grave, Thomas was consumed with gloom, sadness, and doubting. And then suddenly, the Lord Jesus miraculously appeared in the midst of his disciples. This was the second time that Jesus appeared to his assembled body of believers. And he greeted them once again with a salutation of peace and comfort. What joy must have flooded the hearts of the disciples as they enjoyed the presence and the power of their risen Lord. And that same kind of joy ought to fill our hearts every time we gather corporately as a New Testament church, as a body of Christ, in the name of Jesus. We ought to rejoice. This ought to be a happy time. We ought to say, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go up into the house of the Lord. This should not be a place of drudgery or dread, but a place of joy and praise and thanksgiving. See, Jesus Christ is just as much in our midst spiritually tonight as he was in their presence physically 2,000 years ago. Now John 20:26 reveals something about the nature of Christ's glorified body. The disciples recognized the person who appeared before them as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like what A.W. Pink said about this. Again, do not these wounds of Christ throw light upon the character of the resurrection body? Do they not argue strongly that our personal identity will survive the great transformation? It needs to be borne in mind that the bodies of those who sleep in the dust of the earth are not going to be recreated, but resurrected. And grand and glorious as well be the change from our present mortal bodies, yet it seems clear from several scriptures that our personal identity will be so preserved that recognition will not only be possible, but certain. There's another passage in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, where it talks about us being know as we are known. Well, after the Lord pronounced peace upon the gathered assembly, He turns to Thomas. And He urges him to place his finger upon the wounds in his hand, and to thrust his hands into the Lord's side where the soldier's spear had pierced them. I believe that the Lord is exhorting Thomas to repent of his unbelief and believe in the glorious resurrection of the Messiah. Think about this. Jesus had repeated the very words that Thomas had spoken the previous week. No one had reported to Jesus what Thomas had said, because the disciples had not seen him since then. I think this clearly reveals that Jesus was spiritually present when Thomas had uttered those words of skepticism and doubt. It also proves that the risen Christ possesses the attribute of omnipresence. As God, He hears and He knows all. He had heard what Thomas had said, even though he was not physically present on that occasion. And what a solemn lesson for every one of us. Our Lord sees and hears all that we do on a day-by-day basis. And all that we might be more conscious, hour by hour, day by day, that the eye of divine holiness is ever upon us, and the ear of the omnipotent one, the omnipresent one, is ever open to all we say. And that He stands in the midst, our midst tonight, as one of His golden candlesticks. Well, after seeing Jesus and hearing His gracious words, Thomas responded with a most remarkable confession of worship. He acknowledged Jesus Christ as his Lord and his God. You know, if you're saved, that's your confession of faith. Jesus is your Lord and God, your Savior, your prophet, your priest, your king. He is your water of life. He is your resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our all in all. In a moment, the doubter had been miraculously transformed into a humble and reverent worshiper. And the words of Thomas gave clear evidence of his faith in Christ, his subjection to Him as Lord, and his affection for Him as Savior. Now, this confession by Thomas is the only time in the four Gospels that anyone plainly addressed Jesus Christ as God. He said, "My Lord and my God." I think it's interesting that Jesus did not rebuke Thomas for his confession, nor did he correct Thomas for any error that he had committed. If Jesus were a Jehovah's Witness, he would have told Thomas, "Hey, I'm not God. Don't worship me. Don't fall before me. Don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm created. I'm not eternal." That's how a Jehovah's Witness would have to view Christ. But we don't, because we believe that He's God manifest in the flesh. We can agree with the confession of faith of Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God." If Jesus were merely a created being, it would have been wrong for Him to receive the worship of another man. The fact that Jesus received the worship of Thomas clearly proves that He was God manifest in the flesh. On other occasions, men and angels had rebuked others for acts of worship. When Cornelius fell down at the feet of Peter and would have worshipped him, Peter rebuked him. He said, "Stand up, I myself am a man." When the people of Lystra were about to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, saying, "Sirs, why do you do these things? We are men of like passions with you. We're not gods. We're not worthy of worship." And all that men would learn that lesson. Think of the deluded multitudes who pay homage to one of the most wicked religious people in the world, the Pope of Rome. Ungodly. And yet people bow before him. They kiss his ring. He receives their worship. It's idolatry. There are preachers who receive the worship of men and women and boys and girls, and they love it. They feed off of it. And it's wickedness. It's ungodliness. That's why I don't believe any man should be called reverend, because that's God's name. That title belongs to God. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Yes, I am called to minister, and you ought to respect the office of the ministry, but you should never worship a man, because you're going to be sorely disappointed if you put your confidence in a man of flesh and blood. The angel rebuked John on the Isle of Patmos when the disciple fell down before his feet in Revelation 22, 8 and 9. But when Thomas acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and God, Jesus didn't have one word of reproof. He received that worship as God. J.C. Ryle said, "Let us settle it firmly in our minds that the deity of Christ is one of the grand foundation truths of Christianity. And let us be willing to go to the stake rather than deny it. Unless our Lord Jesus is very God of very God, there is an end of His mediation, His atonement, His priesthood, His whole work of redemption. These doctrines are useless, useless blasphemies, unless Christ is God. Forever let us bless God that the deity of our Lord is taught everywhere in the Scriptures and stands on evidence that can never be overthrown. Above all, let us daily repose our sinful selves on Christ with undoubting confidence as one that is perfect God as well as perfect man. He is man and therefore can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is God and therefore is able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God by him. That Christian has no cause to fear who can look to Jesus by faith and say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. With such a Savior, we need not be afraid to begin the life of real religion. And with such a Savior, we may boldly go on. You may wonder sometimes why I quote commentators. Well, part of the reason why is because I don't have anything original. Much of what I have gleaned is just going to God in prayer, studying the Word of God, praying for light, and then the best way I think is by writing. So hopefully this exposition of John will one day be put into print, either with paper or digitally. But I like when I put something in print, I want others to benefit from the good books and the authors that I have gleaned from. Because there's a lot of preachers that don't have the time. They're working two or three jobs trying to provide for their family. And I would like for them to have a book that they can go to that is honest with the Scriptures and yet has some gleanings from other people as well. So that's one reason why I quote other people in my messages. That's how I write. Christ appearing to Thomas was a marvelous manifestation of His sovereign grace. In spite of the skepticism and doubt that Thomas had displayed, Jesus was willing not only to forgive him, but enable him to voice one of the most important and remarkable confessions recorded in all of Scripture. Doubting Thomas was the one who gave the strongest and most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of the Savior that ever came from the lips of man. The railing thief is the one to own Christ's lordship from the cross. Timid Nicodemus and Joseph were the ones honored to prepare the dead body of the Savior. Peter was the one that the Lord said, feed my sheep. Thomas was the one to say, my Lord and my God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now verse 29 contains the last beatitude uttered by the risen Christ before He ascended into heaven. And there is a promise for all those who have not seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. We are blessed if we believe the divine testimony recorded in Scripture and embrace the promises of God as infallible proofs without seeing Jesus with our eyes. It's not necessary to see signs, wonders, or physical healings to be a spiritual faith walker. We can be just as happy, just as joyful, just as spiritual as those disciples whose hearts were gladdened by the physical presence of the Lord by simply believing God's word. We can have the same blessing according to what Jesus said. We don't need physical evidence to substantiate our God-given faith. That's a great release. I feel no pressure when atheists and infidels want to rail on the Bible and rail on me and how do I know this and how do I know that? I believe God. That it shall be even as He told me in His Word. You see, we can rest entirely on the infallible word of the living God. Now, verse 30 and 31, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. These two verses sum up the purpose of John's gospel. In verse 30, the apostle informs us that Jesus did many other things that the Holy Spirit did not inspire him to record. There were other signs that the Savior had given to prove his glorious resurrection from the dead. He had appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to the disciples in Galilee. He had declared that he had all power in heaven and earth. He had commissioned them on the basis of that authority. He had appeared to above 500 disciples on another occasion. However, John did not record any of these evidences according to the wise and mysterious providence of a sovereign God. Now, verse 31 clearly reveals the nature and purpose of John's gospel. It was to set forth Jesus as the true Messiah, the divine Son of God, the object of faith required for the obtaining of eternal life. My prayer is that every reader of this gospel will come to faith in Christ through the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is the only means of real acceptance with God and forgiveness of sin. Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth on him should receive remission of sins. The message is simple. Believe, poor sinner. Cast off your shackles of unbelief. Cast yourself entirely upon Christ and his finished work. Heartily acknowledge your sinfulness and your own inability to save yourself by your works, by your religiosity, by your self-righteousness. Rather, trust Christ alone as the one who died to deliver you from sin's penalty and who rose again to give you life eternal. John's gospel is so powerful in setting forth Jesus Christ as God incarnate, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who is the truth, that when accepted, you receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. John's purpose in writing this gospel is clearly evangelistic. Is to tell people that Jesus is the way. Let's all stand.